Let us pray. Father, as we open your word now, we pray that you would help us by the power of the Holy Spirit to behold the wonders of your law. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament reading comes from Hosea chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Hear now the word of the living God. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel and the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. They shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." Our New Testament reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll begin with verse 4. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." May God bless the reading of his word to us. Please be seated. We'll read the questions and answers of the Heidelberg Catechism as we go. Last time we looked at Lord's Day 31, the keys of the kingdom. We saw that the keys of the kingdom are the preaching of the gospel and church discipline. The keys are given by Christ, the head of the church, to the ministers and elders of the church. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 30, paragraph 2. To these officers, the keys of the kingdom are committed, by virtue whereof they have power, respectively, to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by absolution from censures as occasion shall require. So the gates of heaven are opened through the proclamation of the gospel that we hear every Lord's Day. But we said last time, we also have the gates of heaven open to us throughout the liturgy. God's greeting, the declaration of pardon, the Apostles' Creed, the benediction. We hear the gospel throughout our liturgy. And of course, more explicitly, we hear it in the sermon, and the gates of heaven are thrown open to all who believe and repent. And we also saw that church discipline, the other key of the kingdom, is for church members who are unrepentant in their sin. Church discipline is not for normal sinning and repentance. It's for those who are unrepentant in their sin, who continue in sin and don't strive to mortify it. The goals of church discipline are the glory of God, the purity of the church, and the restoration of the sinner. Church discipline is not punishment. It's not punitive. It's an act of love. As the ministers and elders attempt to rescue someone from falling away permanently. And of course, we always pray for restoration. But now, as we look at Lord's Day 32, we begin the gratitude section of the Heidelberg Catechism. The outline of the Catechism, of course, is based on the outline of the book of Romans. So Paul gives the introductory material in Romans chapter 1, and then there's a lengthy discourse on sin. Romans 1:18 to 3:20. This is the guilt section of the book of Romans. So too, the Heidelberg Catechism, after the first two questions that are introductory, the guilt section begins with question 3 and runs through question 11. The book of Romans and the Catechism intentionally begin with guilt. We can't begin with grace. We have to begin with guilt. Now, when we talk about grace, we typically distinguish between saving grace and common grace. And it's very important that we distinguish between the two. Common grace is God's goodness toward his creation, his blessings that fall on all people. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 45, that God sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. This is common grace. God doesn't have to give good gifts to his creation. He's not required. It's not necessary. There's nothing that compels him. He does so as part of common grace. Now, it can be confusing with common grace because grace is probably not the best term for it, which we'll see reasons for which we'll see in a minute. It might be better to call it common goodness or common benevolence because it's not grace, strictly speaking. But common grace is the word that everybody uses, so we're kind of stuck with it. So we have to use it. We just have to understand it. Now, saving grace, we must distinguish from common grace because saving grace refers to God's favor toward a sinner. Saving grace is meaningless if there is no guilt. Typically, we hear the definition of saving grace as unmerited favor. Have you heard this before? Unmerited favor? And that's true, but it doesn't go far enough. God's saving grace is unmerited favor, but it's his favor when we actually deserve his wrath. He's not giving his favor to those who are neutral. He's giving his favor to those who deserve condemnation. So some will say it's demerited favor. God gives you favor when you truly deserve eternal condemnation. That's saving grace. So the book of Romans and the Heidelberg Catechism begin with guilt, not grace. We can't begin with grace. And so too, as you have conversations with non-Christians, friends and family members, it's often most helpful to begin with guilt before you talk about grace. We've all seen the sign, Jesus saves. Nick told me the Jesus saves sign that's in downtown LA, it's currently on the Ace Hotel in downtown LA. That used to be on Biola's campus. Do you know that? This huge Jesus saves sign as you drive down the freeway. And people drive by this every day, but do they know what it means? Jesus saves. From what? Why do I need saving? If we don't tell them why they need saving, they're not going to know. Why do I need to be saved? Why did you make this giant sign? So we have to start with guilt and help people to understand their condemnation from God for their sins before we can explain to them the joys of God's grace and salvation. So the Catechism starts with guilt because Romans starts with guilt. But then we go to grace. In the Heidelberg, we're delivered from our sin and misery. We see this through questions 12 through 85 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The greatness of Christ, his work as our mediator, the application of salvation by the Holy Spirit, the gift of the sacraments, Lord's Supper and baptism, we've seen this. The gospel made visible, the sacraments with strengthen and nourish our faith. And then last time we talked about the keys of the kingdom, how the preaching of the gospel, church discipline, open and shut the gates of heaven. So we've gone through the entire guilt section, or guilt and grace section. And now that we have an understanding of grace in Christ, we come to the gratitude section, beginning with Lord's Day 32, question 86. Now, again, it's important that we start with guilt, and then we explain grace. We don't want to jump to the gratitude section prematurely. We don't start with guilt and then attempt to answer that guilt with obedience, with keeping of God's law. Here's the greatness of your sin and misery, we see early in the catechism. And then here's how to alleviate that by keeping the law. No, that's not how the catechism is arranged. We have to go through the grace section because only the grace of God can overcome our guilt. Our obedience cannot alleviate the guilt that we bear. And so we have all the wonders of the grace section with Christ and his work for us. And then we get to the gratitude section. So we must have a thorough understanding of grace before we can live in obedience out of gratitude for that grace. And it's important that we begin with grace after the guilt section because gratitude flows out of grace and it's empowered by the grace of the gospel. So the third use of the law, this is the law for Christians, the third use of the law, that's the gratitude section of the catechism. The third use of the law is the law for Christians, and we obey out of gratitude and thanksgiving. And we do so in response to the gospel and as we are empowered by the gospel. So the gospel comes first, then comes our obedience. The gospel drives the third use of the law. It drives our obedience. Without the gospel, there is no success in the third use of the law. It won't work. We have to have the gospel to empower us to fuel the engine of the third use of the law. And so we see the motivation for good works in question 86. Since we have been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of our own, why then should we do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also renewing us by his Spirit into his image, so that with our whole lives we may show that we are thankful to God for his benefits, and that he may be praised through us, and further, so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. And the Catechism references Romans 6. So we'll look for a bit now at Romans 6. In Romans 5, it ends with a great presentation of the gospel, grace in Christ, verse 18 of Romans 5. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. An amazing explanation Paul gives there at the end of Romans 5, how we're set free from the law, we receive grace from Christ by his one obedience, the many are made righteous. Then the logical response after this amazing presentation of the gospel, the logical response from Paul's imaginary interlocutor that he engages with in the book of Romans, after he explains this great gift of salvation by grace alone in Christ in Romans 5, we see the response then in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? This should be the response to the gospel of grace. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if your presentation of the gospel does not expose it to the charge of antinomianism, lawlessness, you are probably not putting it correctly. If your presentation of the gospel does not expose it to the charge of antinomianism, you are probably not putting it correctly. The gospel is all of God and nothing of ourselves. It doesn't depend on us in any way. Entirely a gift. Even our faith is a gift. So the response of the critic should be, if it's all of grace, well, then it doesn't matter what I do. I can just live in sin. Again, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul anticipates this objection, and he says in verse 2, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Of course we can't live in sin. Salvation is entirely by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, but that doesn't mean we can live in lawlessness. And then Paul gives the explanation for not continuing in sin. We've died to sin in Christ. Verse 3 of Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We've died with Christ, Paul says. We're united to him in death, and we've died to sin. And we're united to him in his resurrection. We've been raised to new life. And our baptism, then, is a sign and seal of this death and resurrection in Christ. Christ carries us with him through the waters of death. He's raised us with him in his resurrection. And so now we are free from the bondage of sin. So, of course, we can't continue in sin that grace may abound, verse 1, because we're dead to it. We've died to it in Christ. And now we're free from the bondage of sin, verse 6. Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. We don't have to live in sin anymore because we've died to it. We're no longer enslaved by it. Now, the unbeliever can do nothing but sin. He's enslaved to sin. He's in bondage to it. He can't do anything that truly pleases God because he's bound by sin. But we are no longer enslaved by sin. We've been set free in Christ. Now, the unbelievers can do good things because of common grace, because of God's blessing on all of his creation. Relatively speaking, good things. So our unbelieving neighbor might cut our grass for us as a favor, might bring in our trash cans off the street, whatever, something nice. Civic righteousness is called. So by common grace, unbelievers can perform some good. And also because of God's common grace, his common blessing, goodness upon all, no one is as bad as he could be. We believe in total depravity, not utter depravity. No one is as bad as he could be because God restrains evil, so that no one commits as much sin as he is capable of committing. It's not because we're restraining ourselves, it's because God restrains us from committing as much sin as we are capable of. But the unbeliever can't do anything truly good according to God's righteous standard because he's enslaved to sin. None of his works are done out of true faith according to God's law and for God's glory alone because he's bound in sin. But we've been set free from the bondage of sin, Paul says. But even though we are set free from sin, do we still sin? Well, yeah. Because we still have sin indwelling us. We carry the old man that has been crucified. So yes, we do continue to sin, but the point is we don't have to sin. We are capable of not sinning because we've been set free in Christ and we have the Holy Spirit empowering us. The unbeliever has to sin. That's all he can do. He can't choose the good. We can choose the good. Now, sometimes we don't. And we repent of that, we turn from it, but we don't have to sin. We can choose the good. We are able not to sin because we are in Christ. And there's a kind of a theological formula we talk about with this ability to sin or not. So pre-fall, Adam was able not to sin. He had the choice. He could continue in righteousness, or he could choose to sin. And of course, we know he did choose to sin, but he was able not to sin. Now, post-fall, all mankind is not able not to sin. This is bad English, but it's good theology. Double negative. Not able not to sin. After the fall, we can do nothing but sin. We can't prevent ourselves from sinning. And we choose it. Not only are we not able not to sin, we choose sin as fallen men. But then in Christ, we are now able not to sin. We've been set free from sin, as Paul says. We're no longer enslaved to it. So we are able not to sin. We can choose the good. We're set free from bondage to sin. We have the Holy Spirit within us, empowering us, motivating us not to sin. Now again, we still choose sin, but we don't have to. That's the point. Here, you can't do anything but sin. This is the unbeliever right now. This is where we are, able not to sin. It's amazing. The freedom we have, we don't have to engage in sinful behavior. But then in glory, when we are confirmed in our righteousness forever, we are not able to sin. So the church triumphant, those who have graduated to their heavenly reward, and all of us in the age to come, there will be no choice. We'll choose only the good because there will be no opportunity to sin, not able to sin in glory. So then verse 11 of Romans 6, Paul says, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Because we are dead to sin and alive in Christ, we strive to live in obedience out of gratitude. Christ has redeemed us from our bondage to sin. He set us free. So how could we respond in any way but striving for obedience? Why would we continue in a life of sin when Christ has done so much for us? By no means, Paul says. And we should do good works so that he may be praised through us, as question 86 says. We're thankful to God for his benefits and that he may be praised through us. As we read from Matthew 5 this morning, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So we strive to do good works for one reason, is that so God will be glorified. We don't live in obedience for our own glory, that we may be praised, that people will marvel at how great we are. God gets the glory for whatever good we may do because he's the one who produces it within us. It's all that he might be praised through us. Now, it's difficult when we do something nice and people thank us or they say, great job. And we don't want to take all the credit for ourselves. We want to deflect the praise to God. We don't want to say, oh yeah, you should thank me because that was really great what I did for you, that good work I did. You're right to praise me for it. So obviously we don't want to do that, but at the same time, we don't want to be so insufferably pedantic that we constantly remind people that, no, you really should thank me. How dare you? You're sinning by thanking me. You should only thank God. You don't want to be that guy either. So it's difficult when people are gracious and nice and express their gratitude for something you've done. But the goal is to take any praise that would come our way and deflect it to God without being awkward so that and make people feel badly for thanking us and not God. So we do that so that he may be praised through us. It's all for him. And also another motivation, as the Catechism says, so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruit. Now, the fruits of faith are not the first place we look to for assurance of our salvation. We don't start with our fruit. We start with Christ. We look to him, turning away from ourselves, looking to Christ. That's where our assurance comes from. But we can look back at the fruit God has produced in our lives as an assurance of our faith. And sometimes our fruit is not so obvious in the present. Sometimes we think, we look at our lives and we think, where's the fruit? The sin is so ever present. Is God not producing fruit in me? It's better, I think, to look back in the past at how, where, from where God has brought you fruit from previous years, maybe in your life, to provide assurance, and even from others, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Hey, I see God working in you. What a joy it is to see what he's doing through you. So sometimes that assurance from our fruit can come from others looking at our fruit. We can't see it. We're too close to it. Others can see it, God working through us, inform us of that, and that can give us assurance. So encourage others with this, the fruit you see in their lives. Now, question 87, can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and unrepentant ways? By no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, adulterer, thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if we look at this list, who can say that he has not committed a single one of these sins, either in thought or deed? It's rather sobering. This list is based on a similar list in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So we look at this list, we're all condemned. We might not be guilty of all of these sins, but certainly each one of us is guilty of idolatry in our heart, greed in our heart. So by this accounting of Paul, we're all condemned. But the very next verse, 1 Corinthians 6, is the key, verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The issue is not, have we sinned? The answer to that is yes, all of us. We're all guilty in Adam. We're all guilty of our own sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. The issue is, has God granted us repentance? Have we been washed? Have we been justified? Are we being sanctified? Or do we remain ungrateful and unrepentant, as question 87 says? Or do we respond to God's gift of salvation in Christ with gratitude? Such were some of you, but no longer. No longer are our lives characterized by unrepentant sinfulness. All that has been washed away. We are no longer enslaved to these sins, set free in Christ. Now, does this mean we never struggle with sin? Of course. Of course we struggle with sin. But it does mean that we can overcome these sins by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit working in us that helps us overcome these sins that beset us. It's not striving of our own power, white-knuckling it, to overcome sin. It's relying on the Holy Spirit, his power, not our own. And the inheriting of the kingdom of God is not based on our own perfection. It's not based on our own sinfulness. We can inherit the kingdom of God Because when God looks at us, he doesn't see us as the unchaste, idolaters, adulterers, thieves, etc. He sees us in the righteousness of Christ. Such were some of you, but no longer. We're clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. We're adopted into his family. We're citizens of his kingdom. He sees us as his very own pure children in Christ. So we can rejoice that our righteousness is not based on anything within us. Nothing that we have to do with it. We don't have anything to do with our justification, and we are not responsible for our sanctification, because God is just as sovereign in sanctification as he is in justification. Who's doing it? He is. It's the Spirit working within us. It's not we ourselves taking the credit. He is sovereignly sanctifying us every day. And so we can take heart, even when it feels as if we're on a treadmill of sin, we can't get off, we're struggling with doubt, temptation, whatever. We can take heart from Paul's words in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's not us, it's him. And he will finish that work. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for beginning this good work in us, taking us from darkness to light, from death to life in Christ, buried with him in death, raised in him in his resurrection. We have been set free from the bondage of sin and death. And we pray that you would continue in us this work that you have begun, sanctifying us every day, more and more conforming us to the image of your Son. Help us to see it in ourselves, the work you're doing, that we may not lose heart, that we may have assurance of our salvation. Help us to see it in others, our brothers and sisters, and help us to encourage them in their striving after obedience, comforting them with the words of Scripture, that you who began a good work in us will complete it. Help us to trust your sovereign hand. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.